the building of the temple, and then to ask him a bunch of things. And they would ask him about the time of his coming, and the end of the world, all those things. And questions are a legitimate thing. I don't think that I've ever exactly done this sort of thing before either, in this sort of format. But we've been talking about things that relate to the assembly principally. I talked on one Lord's Day about what the assembly is and who the brethren are and the importance of us standing for the Word of God and having principles that govern our practice. And we've talked about a few other things like that, talked about the importance of brothers and sisters in the meeting, knowing what God has called them to and how they live that out with one another. And last night we talked about the believer's confidence, and following tonight we'll talk about two or three other things related to our lives together and the things that build us and encourage us. That's what we've been doing. And so when I originally talked with A.G., he said he thought it would be nice, or somebody thought it would be nice if we had an evening for questions that would relate, well, to really anything that's important, but especially to the life of the assembly and the fellowship. No limitations there, whatever they happen to be. And I'll just tell you the ground rules very quickly. The ground rules are that I don't know everything. If you have a question, I can offer an opinion on it. If I don't know anything, I'll just tell you so. If I can offer an opinion on it, if we can say, here's what the Word of God says, then we'll let that settle it. But if it's an opinion thing, then we'll offer an opinion. We won't argue with each other or with me. After the meeting is over, we can sit down and discuss things that you may think we work on too quickly in the nature of stuff. And if nobody has adequate questions, I will just fall into a preaching mold almost before you know it. Because as in the seminary, we've always said that everybody who preaches ought to be ready to preach, pray, or pass away at all times. And I just fall into the mold almost before you know it. And then at about 25 after, I want to stop our questions and I want to make two or three concluding remarks and we'll be done on time. Pretty much on time, don't you think? Pretty much. Okay. And B-E-E-V-E-S is the plural of the word beef. It really is beef. It's one of those things. It's like H-O-O-V-E-S is the plural of hoof. You know that, don't you? Sure. I'm not sure I do, but that's right. Okay, what would anyone like to ask? Well, I see the sermon starts sooner than you thought. If you want to write it down, that's okay too. Sure, go ahead. Mm-hmm. I think that's right in the broad sense. Darby saw the church as being in a state of ruin, meaning by that it did not have the glory that it had when Christ put it together originally. However, I've always pointed out to my students that the church began to fall apart almost immediately. By church, we mean the companies of believers. We're not talking about the buildings here, but companies of believers. And when someone has said to me, I'd really like just a New Testament church, I've always said, well, go back and pick the one you'd like. How about the one at Corinth? Would you like that one? Or the one at Galatia a little better? How about the one at Laodicea? That's not true. So wherever there are people, there is the prospect for error. And the church has never looked what it ought to look like in terms of a total organization. But our fellowships can show the glory of God if we will love one another, obey the truth, and be yielded to God's Spirit. I'm convinced of it. That a given fellowship can show the glory of God in a wonderful and remarkable way. But as a body politic overall, I would say the religious circumstance is generally kind of a shambles in terms of reflecting what it really ought to be. Just an opinion. But that's what I think. Mm-hmm. Well, that's a great question. I think it's in the sense that we will be eternal. We won't die. Eternal isn't the right. We'll be everlasting. Eternal implies you always were and always will be. But we will be everlasting like him. We will be sinless like he's sinless. We will reflect the radiance of God and the perfection that he does. And we will enjoy that remarkable fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit, which we kind of know in type today, but we're still limited by a lot of things around us that hold us back. So I think the writer is not saying that we'll be divine or be deity, but that we will be proximate to the Lord Jesus in those attributes which are transferable to us. Eternal life or everlasting life, sinlessness, the radiance of the Father, the beauty of perfection. I think those things will be seen in every believer in glory. And since we have that hope in him, then we purify ourselves now to live after his pattern. If anyone doesn't hear a question, if you'll wave at me, I'll repeat them, but I think you could hear these brethren pretty well so far. So that's where we are. Yes, sir.
Well, I think we all understand that the middle of the tribulation, after about 3.5 years, the Lord comes to the air and takes us, the church, to be with him. and then there'll be 144,000 Jews or something saved to preach the gospel of the kingdom. I'm asking the question, who all will be saved? I know people have had a chance to be saved before that, won't have a chance to be saved, but who will be saved during that time, and who will inherit the earth and live on the earth? And I know it's I want to know who will live here during the millennium, 5 years. When that 5 years is over, do those people that were saved during that tribulation period, are they ever going to be in heaven with us, or are they going to inherit the earth forever?
Well, I'm not sure I can answer that all specifically, but I'll take a shot. That's fair. I'm one of those fellows who believes the church will be raptured before the tribulation begins. I'm a pre-tribulationist on that, and I think that I think there may be a little time between the actual removal of the church, however you want to say it, gang, and the beginning of the seven-year period. There may be. I'm not sure. But I think that we will be with the Lord Jesus. We'll be called, and then I think that last week of Daniel will take place following that. During that period of time, I see a lot of people being saved. A lot of people being saved. Some have said that you can't be saved then if you weren't trusting Jesus now. I'm not sure that's right. But I'm not going to argue over it, but I'm not sure it's right. The reason they say that is the basis that in 1 Thessalonians 2, when the writer says there'll be a strong deception that those who haven't believed the truth would believe a lie. But those are what I call general statements in Scripture. I don't think they mean every last individual, but that the rank and file of people, and I think the more religious they are, the more difficult they'll have with it. But you'll discover that in our age, there are a lot of people who've never really heard the gospel in a really potent way. Every generation has to re-evangelize the whole world. My children needed it, and your grandchildren need it, and our grandchildren need it. So there's always a bunch of people that need to hear the gospel primarily. And there will be some born too. But I think there will be other people who will be alerted to know what the truth was, especially when the two witnesses are worked and all those things happen. You read in Revelation of a great number of people who are martyred because they won't receive the mark of the beast. Why won't they receive the mark of the beast? Apparently because they see a more worthy motive in trusting God. So I think that there will be a number of people saved, more than we can number. The 144,000, I think, are sealed of Israel as testimonies to God's covenanted faithfulness with the Jews. And then I think there will be this innumerable number. The writer says you can't count them. See, you can count 144,000, but the other number, he says, is innumerable. You can't count them. And we see them being martyred in the tribulation age, and we see the picture in Revelation of their souls under the altar crying out to God, how long do you take vengeance for us, O God? Well, I think that when the tribulation is over and after Armageddon, all those things, that the millennium will take place, and I think people will live into the millennium that are on the earth. I think the saints will have access to the earth. They'll come back with Jesus at the time of the... I don't understand life in the millennium, incidentally, fully, but I think the saints will have access to the earth from glory. They'll come back with the Lord Jesus in Armageddon in some powerful way. But I think there will just be a lot of people who live into the millennium. They live into the golden age, and that's why sometimes sin is found in the millennium. We're told in Isaiah that a sinner will be 100 years old and so forth. But there will be some sin there, but there will be quick judgment there. So I'd say the people living in the millennium on the earth, the earthly people, will be the people who just live into it because they survived the tribulation and various things like that. The saints, I think, will have access to it. When a new heaven and new earth are created after the millennium, I think that that is for all the saints of all ages. Old Testament saints, church saints, tribulation saints, if you can think of any other kind of saints, I think the new heaven and the new earth speaks of the eternal being of God with all of his people. You hate to say forever, but that's what it means, I think, unless there's something beyond the scripture that God will do for us. But that's what I think. I think when we get beyond the millennium, see, we're not told much about it, so you're just getting what guys think. But I think when we get beyond the millennium, all distinctions will be lost. The marriage supper will have been accomplished. The oneness of God and his people will be eternal. That is what I think, but I wouldn't argue with it. I wouldn't split the assembly over it. And I wouldn't feel bad at any brother who disagreed with me over it, except I might not like him for a while, but I wouldn't feel bad. But I think all distinctions will be lost in glory. that eternal state beyond the millennium. Now, our loved ones who have died in Jesus are in glory already, but I'm speaking now of the eternal glory beyond all of this physical world and the new creation, the new heavens and new earth, which I think is physical too, but I mean it's a totally new society. I think all distinctions will be lost there. Yeah. I don't mean by that we won't know each other. I mean all these ethnic, sociological, demographical distinctions will be lost there. I think that those that are the Lord's, when the millennium is over, quote, when it's over, I think those that are the Lord's will just move to heaven almost like Enoch walked with God and was taken there, or to the new heaven and new earth. I'm not exactly sure how to say that, Dick, but I think they will just be with God and walk with him and be there. I don't know how the transformation will be accomplished, but I think God can do it. Mm-hmm. We wish he had told us a little more, but as a fellow said to me one time, he said, I already know 20 things God has told you don't do now, so you shouldn't have to ask for any more not to do. But I kind of wish we knew just a little more. Yes?
I'm part of this question, I think, was access between the church.
Yeah.
Between the earth and heaven.
I think during the millennium, that's very possible. After the millennium, I think all distinctions are lost. But I think during the millennium, the saints of the Old Testament and the New Testament alike will have access to the universe. I think they'll certainly come back with Christ when he comes to attack the enemy, the saints from glory. I think they'll have access to the universe. And occasionally people said, that's an awful lot of people. Well, we're now talking about people that are new bodies and don't take up so much space. I'm not trying to be funny about it. It's one of those things we can't understand. A fellow said to me once, he said, after I've been in heaven for a while, you don't think I'm going to want to come back here at all, do you, for any reason at all? Well, I don't know. When the Lord is ruling in righteousness, wouldn't it be nice to come back and see how a place like Chicago or Greensboro or Burlington or Philadelphia, wouldn't it be nice to come back and see how a place could be run like that righteously? Wouldn't it really be nice to just come back and see it? But I don't know that. That's what I think. Mm-hmm. Yes. I personally think that's the eternal state, Brother Carter. I personally think that's the eternal state. And the New Jerusalem comes down, but to a new heaven and a new earth, something totally new than what we know now. I don't. But I don't argue over that either. I hate to say I don't split assemblies over it, but I don't. But the truth is, I've seen assemblies fight over some of the smallest points of view and hate each other for it. We want to avoid that, but that's what I think. Yes, sure. I am familiar with that view. It's not my view. I don't like it for a lot of different reasons. It's also pushed a little bit. What's the name of that book, Phil, you showed me the other day? The Reign of the Servant Kings. It's also pushed a little bit in that book by Joseph Dillow. But it's not my particular view. Maybe I'm just a traditionalist here, but I kind of think that those that are on the way to destruction are people that are lost, period. Because it's hard for me to believe that even a saint, quote, who's lost his reward, is in an apoluo state or in a destructive state. That's hard for me to believe. I don't claim to fully understand a believer's rewards either. I've tried to study that more. I haven't come to... You'd say, when are you going to get there, Taylor? Well, maybe not in my lifetime. I haven't come to a final feeling about it. I do know that the people in 1 Corinthians are saved as if by fire, but they're still saved. They're not destroyed. So it's hard for me to think that that's the way of destruction. I mean, that the believers that have been unfaithful or something are on the way to destruction, because I can't see them being destroyed in any material sense. I see them being saved. And what was the second aspect of that question, brother? Yeah, I'm not happy with that either. I do think that there is a difference in people. Some people are carnal. I'll talk about carnal people tomorrow night and spiritual people. See, it's always the next day when you're going to discuss something. But I'll try to talk about that a little tomorrow night. But I don't like the concept of making a distinction between believers and disciples along that particular line, because in the end of Matthew 7, the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord Jesus talks about all these people who did all these good works and are being cast into outer darkness. They're lost. because they haven't done the will of God, and the will of God defined in John 6 is believing on the Son whom he sent, I think. So they've done lots of good things, but they're lost. So there's plainly a distinction, I think, at the end of Matthew 7 between saved and lost, and I think that goes back through it too. Because while the Lord talks about the character of his own people, he naturally contrasts that with the character of the people who are not his own. So I'm not very happy with that. I do know that there's a distinction between the spiritual-minded and carnal-minded. I do know that. But I don't think it's much matter of believer and disciple. I also think that lordship is something that you instinctively know when you trust Christ as your Savior. And then you may slip and forget and all that kind of stuff. It's hard for me to believe that anybody can be saved who bows before God and says, well, I'd just like to be saved, Jesus, but I don't want you to mess with me after that. I can hardly believe that anyone can be saved who doesn't wholeheartedly say, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. It's hard for me to think that. But I'm not going to feud too much with Bill. Anybody that writes a commentary on the whole Bible is bound to espouse a few views that other people won't be happy with. That's why guys like me haven't written anything. Yeah.
In regard to your comment now, how do you feel about John MacArthur's Lordship Salvation as it relates to the way the discussion's been going?
I have read John MacArthur pretty broadly. He suffers from a lot of bad press. John MacArthur doesn't make two types of salvation. Ryrie doesn't make two types of salvation. If these guys had gone off to a cabin in the mountains of western North Carolina for 3 weeks and sat and prayed and talked over their differences, they would have had very few differences. Really, they would have. If somebody says, well, you can't be saved unless you can believe that Jesus is Lord in a life commitment sort of way, then I think they've added to the gospel. If somebody says what I said a moment ago, you can't be saved if you're going to argue with Jesus about who he is, then I don't think you can. I think you can't argue with Jesus and say, well, I really think you're the Savior, but you're not the Lord. I don't think you can be. I think you have to take him for what he is. And I think that the problem with lordship and the concept, MacArthur doesn't use the term lordship salvation. That's the title that other people kind of pin with him and hang on, as far as I can remember. The problem you get into there is that one person addresses one thing to one extreme and one addresses it to another. I've been a great friend of Zane Hodges for years and years and years. And I can tell you Zane Hodges is on the other side of that. He's not the least bit interested in carnal living. Not the least bit interested in Christians living worldly lives. Not the least bit interested in it. And MacArthur is not the least bit interested in perfectionism either. But somehow you get going at each other, and one man shoots, and the other fellow's got his pistol out already, and the next thing you know, we've got a big debate to divide the church. We've already got so many things to... I'm getting emotive, so I'll just stop there. But that's what I think, yeah. I like all those guys, and I think each in his own perspective is healthy. Yes.
The seed that fell in stony places and the seed that also fell in with the thorn, it says that the seed sprang up, but then later when the heat was on. How do you take that?
Yes. Did you all picked up on Ben there, did you? You're all hearing everything. Yeah. Well, here's what I think. I tie it together closely with Hebrews 6 also. I think that there are many people who hear the truth and there's a spark of illumination that kind of grips them and they say, that's really good. And they hang around for a little while and then disappear. I think that there are people that have tasted but have not digested in the concept of Hebrews 6, the gospel message and the gospel truth. And I think one of the things that's encouraged me in that is I'm not known as an evangelist. I love to preach the gospel. When I give invitations, people get up and go to get a drink of water. But so I love to preach the gospel. I like to be where the gospel is being preached. And any time I've been with a serious evangelist who preached it hard, invariably in a course of 2 or 3 weeks of meetings, we'll have 2 or 3 people that have hung around church all their lifetime and suddenly realize they had never really trusted Jesus. And I say to myself, where have those people been all this time? Well, they've just been a different kind of ground, that's all. So I kind of think the stony ground and the thorny ground are examples of where there's a spark of life, but not the regenerate life that leads to fruit. That's what I think. And I think that when we go and preach, it's kind of that way. You'll see it many times. I've talked to many a man in my day, although I'm not the big, but I've talked to many a man in my day who would sit there and weep tears and say, well, I know I ought to do better, brother. I ought to do this, I ought to do that, but would never cleanly trust Jesus Christ. And after 5 or 6 months, people say, what happened to him? Or maybe 5 or 6 years. Now, there are some good cases like that, too. As I said last night, only God knows the hearts. And we have to leave the hearts with God. But that's what I think. I think the only one that's really good is the seed that fell on good ground. Then you'll notice the seed that fell on good ground produced different amounts. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, different amounts. And there's no criticism of that good ground. I get excited about that because the apostle, the Lord Jesus never says, some of it just produced 30. What? But it was good ground, so it produced 30, and some produced 100. There's neither praise for the 100 nor criticism for the 30. But I think that's the only ground where the gospel is real. Yeah. And how often we've seen it. Well, never mind. I get talking and forget the questions. Is there another question? Yes. What is the...
Seemingly there is some type of condition. He's promised never to leave.
Okay.
What is the apostle speaking here? Well.
Okay, good. I think what he means by that is that Christ has a residence that's honored by you and accepted by you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. But you may very often forget him. I don't mean you, Larry. I mean all of us characters in general. And I think it's the concept of the fellowship with God in 1 John 1. God never breaks that fellowship with us. When we're born again, we're always God's children. But sometimes we get cold and nasty and do other things. So I think what he's praying for in Ephesians 3, which is one of the most moving prayers in the New Testament, I think, is that we, having Christ in us, would honor his presence and know it in the fullness of love day by day. And that will change every attitude and aspect of life. I think that's what he's saying. I don't think he's saying for a minute that there's a chance that Christ will leave you. But there's a very big possibility that you will forget him in strange moments. And that's why the writer in Hebrews 5 says that such a time as you ought to be teachers, you've got need that somebody else instruct you in the things of God again. You're just simply forgotten for a moment. And I've often talked about the time I was near a fellowship of believers where two men got into an argument over property. Two believers in the same meeting got into an argument over property. They got mad, and one man pulled a knife in the other. Now, nobody was killed, but there was a big police charge. But all we could say was both those men, for a moment, forgot that Christ was with them. But he was still there. Probably. Ducking. He was still there. That's just humor, bad humor. That's what I think. Okay, another question. Yes. I don't think they're different ages, sister. I think the seven churches of Revelation are seven actual churches who existed in Paul's day, and that some parts of them continue until this day. So that today you'll have a Philadelphia church one place and a Laodicean church in some place. I think you can say generally that as time has gone on, the church, as I said earlier, has become less representative of what it ought to be. The chief problem with seeing them as ages is that people began to see them that way about 500 years ago. Now, if you go back to, that's the earliest reference I know, about 1460. If you go back to 1460 and somebody takes the seven churches and makes them seven ages, you see, since their last age, we've added 500 years, which means we've had to reinterpret. So, So what it really means is that the Bible becomes a kind of an elastic book, and you're not really sure whether you're talking about the right age or not. Many Bible scholars do see them as ages. I personally don't, because I think in the world where I live today, I see Thyatira churches and Smyrna churches. I know I see Ephesus churches. And once in a while, praise the Lord, a Philadelphia church. And so you might say that the general characteristics will show a declination in total spirituality. I think that's fair. But in any age, you'll find some places that burn bright and in some that don't. Is that clear? Sometimes the guys that answer questions, nobody can understand them. And I worry about that sometimes. But that's what I think, yeah. Mm-hmm. Another question.
I hope everybody understands it. I know that God is sovereign, so I'm not pointing a pleading finger when I ask this question and saying that God is not fair. In 1 Kings chapter 13, there's a story of a young prophet and an old prophet. The young prophet goes and does what God tells him to do. He says, now, I don't want you to go back home the same way you came. Go this way. And the old prophet found God about it. He sent a messenger and said, look, I have just got a message from God. He wants you to come and have a meal with me. And so the young prophet goes back. And when he called over to the Lord, he said to his wife, the prophet was just a youth. Now, help me understand that from a human standpoint, we were taught, you know, you should respect Debbie Smith and Tom Taylor. You told us so good. And all of a sudden, here's a young prophet who is doing what he's been encouraged, and I think what Scripture would encourage him to do, and yet there's a pretty severe punishment. Can you help me understand that?
I think I understand it. He was supposed to listen to God. He was supposed to listen to God. And God had spoken to him directly and said, this is what I want you to do. If there was going to be any change in that, it should have come from God directly. He should have tested the words of the prophet. Now, he should have tested the words of the old prophet. 1 Kings 13 is fascinating, incidentally. But he should have tested the words of the old prophet by the prophet's tests of Deuteronomy 13 and 18, which he should have known. That if a man speaks, it's got to lead you to God. It's got to agree with what God has already said. And it's got to be true. And by not doing that, he was tired. Listen, that guy had had a big day. He'd stood in the presence of Jeroboam, and he'd stretched out his arm. Jeroboam's arm had withered. He'd had a big day, and he was tired and enthused all at the same time. I can understand it. And he wouldn't go back and eat with the old prophet originally. I can understand it. But here's a circumstance that's not like in 1 Kings 13. When I'm going to preach someplace, I kind of like to come in on Sunday morning. Not always able to do it. I'm not going to come in Sunday afternoon, but if I'm going to have a series at your assembly, I like to come in on Sunday morning. I don't want to come in on Saturday. I like to come in Sunday morning. It used to be in the old days when I was poor, we'd drive all night, and then I'd come in the morning. But now we drive half of Saturday and stop at a motel and come in the morning looking. I like to do that. And that's because I've been praying about the ministry. And I don't have a letter from heaven, but I kind of think I know what the Lord wants me to give. So I don't know how many times I've gone to some place with a message on my heart and ready. And somebody will say to me before the service, they'll say, hope you're going to speak on the tribulation today. We have... And I have in my heart, now if the elders had written me 2 weeks before, that's another story. But I get there in that kind of a situation, I just kind of swallow hard and say, listen, I think the Lord has given me a burden for a particular truth today. And I don't look at the other guy, but I would look at him and say, and I don't think he sent it to me through you. So that's what the young prophet should have done. Fair, of course, is not a biblical word. You all know that, don't you? That's a union word. But whatever the case happens to be, he should have said, no, he's a godly man, and the old prophet wants to be buried beside him when he dies and all that kind of stuff. But he should have said, you know, if God wanted me to do that, he would have told me himself. And I shouldn't listen to anybody in the place of God. That's what I think. That's right.
I've got questions, and a lot of questions have been generated by my own mind based on some of the questions that have been asked.
would we like to have another evening like this, or have you got other things to pray that would be best not to?
You know, that's up to the assembly. That's up to the assembly, and you can tell me when we're done tonight. I know I have something prepared for tomorrow night, but that's up to the assembly. And I'm actually here through Sunday, and I'm going to be here for the first Wednesday in June, I think, too, just that Wednesday night. So you all, the brethren, can discuss that, and I'd be happy to do whatever you want to do. Because believe it or not, the men who come and stand behind this desk are servants of God and of the assembly. We're not independent monocrats. We're not supposed to be anyway. I did want to say a couple words just in conclusion. Thanks for your questions. But there are two questions that have always dominated my mind in Acts 9. You ought to see them just for a minute in Acts 9. And these are questions that ought to concern every one of us in the day-by-day passage of life in Acts 9. Paul's conversion is at hand. And he says in verse 5, after the light has come on him, he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he says in verse 6, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" If you read a commentary, or if you're a Greek scholar, you'll discover that in verse 6, the expression, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do," does not occur in most of the Greek documents. But if you go over and read Paul's testimony in chapter 22 and in verse 10, and there he says, "I said, what art thou, Lord? And what would you want me to do?" And that verse is found in all the documents. So we know that that's what he said. Two questions that meet every one of us every day. Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? You can't really look up and say, "Who are you? Are you Lord?" That isn't the point. Paul is saying, "You're Lord, but who are you?" And Jesus explains to him, "I'm the one you persecuted." And by that he's saying, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the master of your life. I'm everything to you." And on the heels of that, Paul says, "What do you want me to do?" And I'll tell you, we talk a lot about the Lord and about our love for him, but until you can bow before him and say, "What do you want me to do?" life has not become a serious spiritual operation for you. A lot of times we're afraid to do that because we're afraid the Lord will give us something we really don't want to do. At least that's been true in my life. But what I have kind of learned bit by bit is that when the Lord gives you something to do, you discover after a while that you want to do it too. And you discover that it's good and helpful to you. I need to develop and continue to develop by the Spirit of God a relationship with the Lord Jesus. He's my Savior. In me, he's the hope of glory. But I need to continue to develop a relationship with him in which I look up and say, "Jesus, Lord." In the concept that he is everything to me and the master of my life. And then I need to say daily, "What do you want me to do?" And some days I will know that weeks in advance. And for some things, we know it for all of life in advance. We know that he wants us to live in holiness and thankfulness and witness and worship. We know that. But there are many other aspects of life that we can't know. So we look up and say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And you really can't do like Peter did when he said, "Lord, don't talk like that. You're not going to die." Because you cannot argue with the one you call Lord in a meaningful way. So those are two questions for each one of us every day of our lives. Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? And with who are you, we're not asking for an identity. We're asking for a relationship that he will show to us that he's master of all and the owner of our lives and destinies. And when we say, "What do you want me to do?" we're not saying, "Where do you want me to work?" We're saying, "Lord, what is your direction for me in the affairs of day-by-day activity?" And I believe the Spirit of God will answer both those questions and lies from the Word and from our experience of the Lord Jesus in a wonderful way. And you'll find out, as probably a lot of you know, maybe everybody does, but you'll find out that knowing the Lord in a living day-by-day relationship is the most wonderful of all possible lives. And having the sense that you want to do what he wants done is an occupation in which there's no dissatisfaction. I've only had a few jobs in my life. I worked for the tree surgeon company and the army and taught for years. But almost every human employer I ever had could never really tell you exactly enough of what he wanted done to make him happy more than just once in a while. I remember being fired 3 times on the same day and rehired just as quickly. That's when I was with a tree surgery company. It's too long a story. Fired me 3 times on one day. Rehired me right away. Once it was my fault. Twice it was his fault. I didn't know what he wanted done, so I did something and he thought it was wrong. He yelled at me and said, "You're fired. As soon as you get down out of the tree, you're fired." And when I got in the ground, he said, "I didn't mean it, Taylor. You're still my..." But it's not the way with the Lord. When I say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" His word will guide me and his spirit will guide me. But I need to have an attitude before him. Say, "Thanks for coming tonight. Thank you for your questions. If there are more, you want to answer them, we can do that. If you want to stay all Sunday afternoon, I'm good for that. Whatever the brethren here think is good will be good with me." Unless they say, "We'd like you to fast for 2 or 3 days." That, I'm not sure. I think I've already got the message from heaven I should eat. But whatever the case is. Thanks for being with us tonight. May the Lord bless you and give you a safe trip home. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your mercies to us tonight. We pray you encourage us in the study of your word and the knowledge of your truth. Lord, all of us, myself in particular, are ignorant of many great things. Help us to grow in our knowledge and in the understanding of Christ and his great salvation. We pray with direction and help tonight and blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.